From Revelation, verse 2, verses 8 through 11. In the Pew Bibles, it is page 1028. Again, Revelation 2, 8 through 11, page 1028. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Glad to have you here in the house of the Lord today, and it's good to come in out of the cold and out of the rain and to be warmed by the presence of our Heavenly Father and also our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a joy it's been already to worship with you, to sing His praises, and to stand with you on every promise of His Word. I pray that as we come to His Word now, that we would indeed stand on it, that we would find in the pages of Scripture, even the words that Josh has just read for us, the words of life and life eternal. Well, let's join together in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do bow in Your presence today, and we recognize You as the sovereign of the universe, the God of eternity, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, one God, the only God, a God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. You didn't need to. You, in Your awesome power and in Your glorious attributes and in Your three persons, would have been content to exist for all of eternity just in the glorious fellowship of the Godhead. But yet You reached out, You created, and You made man. And we're just overwhelmed by that. Lord, what is man that You are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that You would take any regard for him. And yet You placed us, You created us and placed us in a garden. You gave us an identity and You gave us a task. You graced us with so many blessings, trees of every kind that we may have eat of in the midst of that garden. And there was one tree, Lord, that You forbid us to eat from. There's one tree that You commanded us that we ought not to partake of, and if we did, that the result would be death. And Lord, we know the history. We know the sin of our father Adam and Eve. We know that that one act of disobedience plunged the whole human race into a state of sin and depravity and lostness and separateness from You. And Lord, we confess that was right. That is what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves eternal separation from You, a holy God. And yet You, Father, were not even content to let that be the case. But in the fullness of time, You sent forth Your Son, who was born of a virgin, and who lived a perfect life before You, who always did Your will, and who pleased You. And You sent Him forth to die on the cross for our sins. He who knew no sins became sin for us. And Lord, You are satisfied with the death and the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. Father, this humbles us. We know our sin. We know our hearts. We know that even as a storm is coming perhaps to this country and to this area, a storm of big proportions, we know that the biggest storm that rages is the sin in our own hearts and the lack of peace and the wrath and the wicked thoughts that are deep within us. Lord, we know our hearts. And that is all the more incredible that You would, knowing our sin and knowing our hearts even better than we would, that you would be pleased to look on the death of your Son and be satisfied, and that you would save us out of that sin and give us the hope of eternal life, of restored relationship with you in the presence of your angels and all the people who have been redeemed out of all of the ages. Lord, I pray that you give us a vision of heaven today. Give us a vision for what a glorified, resurrected life will look like when we, seeing Jesus Christ, will be instantly changed and we will be like him. Father, this is not our reality today. We are sinful. We sin every day and multiple times in the day. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of failing to give you thanks and glory for who you are and what you've done. And so we just come before you in humility. We come before you claiming the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is our only hope in this world and in the next. And we pray that through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, through the story and the message of the gospel, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would radically now change our hearts and our lives to live in a way that is different, to not live like the world lives. Lord, we confess that when we go out these doors and as we go back into the work week and the school week, Lord, so often we just conform automatically back into the image of this world. And Lord, we repent of that. We recognize that there is only death in following the course of this world, and we desperately need to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so I pray that you would remind us of your gospel today, and that you would give us a clear picture of heaven so that we might be spurred on to greater and greater faithfulness. Lord, you know the storms that are raging in each heart today. You know the storms of sickness. Many in our congregation are struggling with sickness. We think in particular of our dear sister Tila, struggling as she does with so many maladies and so many aches and pains. And we just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen her in her inner woman, that she would have faith and grace and confidence in you, even though her situation is so difficult. I pray that even as pain comes to her body, that joy would come to her heart, knowing that she is yours, and that you mean everything in her life for her own good and for your eternal glory. Father, there's storms raging in our hearts today because of broken relationships and struggling relationships with children in our families and with family members, with our spouses, Lord. We come to you, Heavenly Father. We come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is able to calm these kinds of storms just as easily as he calms the physical storms with just a word. And he speaks a word of peace, and everything is still. And we trust that Jesus Christ can make everything that rages within us and without us, he can make those things still and peaceful. And I just pray that he would speak to us today, Lord, in the midst of every situation that is going on in this place today. We ask that you'd meet with us now in your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. Change us and make us more like the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been good for me, at least, and I hope it's been good for you to start going through the book of Revelation. I've said it a number of times that I'm, at this point in my life and ministry, too much of a chicken to keep going too far in the book of Revelation, but these first couple of chapters are awesome. They're great, and they speak a very clear word to us, the Church of Jesus Christ in the last days. And we've already heard the specific word to the church in Ephesus last week, and we saw that this letter was the words of Jesus not just to the church in Ephesus, but also to all of the other churches in that area. All of these letters were passed around so that all of them could benefit. And not only that, but we saw that these letters contain the words of Jesus Christ that are immediately applicable to us and to our Christian life and to our church life in the midst of our own situations. And so we want to listen with an ear to hear. We want to listen to the letter that Jesus Christ addresses to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. If you're going up the coast in that area, Smyrna was just a short jaunt up 35 miles north, and it still stands today. It is the city of Izmir in Turkey, which is actually one of the third largest city in Turkey. And that is a city with a lot of history, a lot of tradition. It goes back into this time, and it goes back even further. This is the city of Smyrna. Now, being on the coast, the city of Smyrna also had a booming economy. It was big into commerce, like Ephesus. And like Ephesus, because of that fact, it was a very, very important city, a very populous city as well. In fact, archaeologists have found inscriptions of coins and other things from that period of time, which claims that Smyrna was first in beauty and in size. This is what they boasted about themselves. And you know how this goes. Every city likes to boast certain things, which may or may not be true. But the idea was that Smyrna was a booming town, and it was a beautiful town as well. But we recognize pretty quickly that this beauty and this affluence that characterized the city in general, it did not translate into the church itself. And so the church in Smyrna could not be characterized as affluent and beautiful, at least by the world's standards. They were not particularly thriving, we would say. But again, thriving according to whose standards? The world would say that the church wasn't thriving, but ultimately we're not interested in the world's evaluation of how we're doing as a church or as a group of Christians, but we're interested in what Jesus thinks. We're interested in how Jesus evaluates things. And thankfully, Jesus reveals his view and his option, or his evaluations to this church and to us in the midst of this passage today. We get a clear picture, since these are the direct words of Jesus Christ, exactly how Jesus Christ views his church. And while the world may not consider them to be thriving, the world considers thriving to be, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise. But that isn't particularly how the Lord Jesus Christ considers thriving. Jesus believes this church to be thriving, even though the world itself would never give that evaluation. In fact, this is one of only two letters out of the seven that Jesus writes to the churches in that time and in that area that does not contain a word of rebuke to them. Everything that Jesus says to these believers in Smyrna are words of encouragement and commendation. And so Jesus believes that this church is thriving. And they are doing so in the midst of significant persecution and significant tribulation. And I just need to say that even though we may not be experiencing persecution and tribulation in that sense, in the sense that they were, we need to understand, we need to listen to this letter because it has much to say to us, for any of us who will have ears to hear, what Jesus' opinion of churches are. If we want to be prepared for persecution, and if we want to be a church that that the Lord is pleased with, then we need to listen to how he interacts and how he evaluates a church that was in the midst of persecution and that he found very pleasing. And so we want to listen very carefully with ears to hear what Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna. And as we work through this passage, I want to do so under three headings. You'll find an outline for this in the back of your bulletin if you're one that likes to take notes. I want to look first at the enemies in the tribulation, the extent of the tribulation, and the encouragement in the tribulation. So that's enemies, extent, and encouragement. And that'll become clear, hopefully, as we work our way through. Now, earlier this year, the Department of Education in the city of New York City, they published a list of 50 words that they wanted banned from tests. So this was like a memo to the people that made tests and make all the phrasing of the questions. And they wanted these words banned because they considered them to be loaded words. Words like Halloween, cancer, Christmas, hunting. The New York State Department of New York City Department of Education thought that these words and a bunch of other words were so loaded, and what they meant by that is that they instantly brought to mind, in the mind of all the young students who would be taking the test, all sorts of emotional and largely negative connotations in their mind, which would serve to distract them from taking the test. And so they wanted to stay away from loaded words. Well, now, it's interesting for me to know, and I think this is the case, that when we come to the book of Revelation, as you know, Revelation is a pretty volatile book, and it has certain loaded words in it. And one of those loaded words, when we come to the book of Revelation, is the word tribulation. For many Christians, this brings to mind instantly in their heads a period of time in the future that Christians will be raptured out of because Jesus doesn't want them to have to endure and have to experience that tribulation. I don't know any kind of statistics, but if we were to take a poll among average Christians throughout North America, I believe that most of them would call that to mind as soon as they heard the word tribulation. It's a loaded word, and it serves to distract us from really understanding what John means when he writes tribulation, or what Jesus means when he says the word tribulation. Tribulation, as I said, for many people is something in the future, and it's something that real true Christians are exempt from. That is, they get raptured out of. But if we stop to think, if we just don't let the loadedness of this word affect us, if we were to just stop to think about what this actually means and what this word tribulation actually refers to, I think we'd discover that the exact opposite is true. We saw in chapter 1, John, the apostle, calls himself their partner, the partner of all of these churches in the tribulation. And so this was something, whatever the tribulation was, it was something that was present, and it was something that John himself was participating in. In fact, we saw he was writing this from the island of Patmos, where he was exiled because of his refusal to stop preaching the gospel in pagan Rome. So John is experiencing tribulation, and he is now writing to the church in Smyrna, and we read in verse 9 of our passage this morning, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation." And he's not talking about the future at this point. He's talking about their present reality. Just as he said to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works," that is the things that they have done and are currently doing, Jesus says to these people, "I know your tribulation," which is inescapable. It means that they are currently going through significant tribulation. And Jesus says, "I know." Again, remember the comfort and the encouragement that comes from Jesus saying, "I know." So two things seem rather evident to me. First, that tribulation is a present reality. Not to say it's not also a future reality, but it is, first of all, a present reality. And it is a situation that Jesus doesn't seem overly concerned to get his believers and his followers out of. In fact, he wants them to know things and to act a certain way in the midst of tribulation. He's not concerned about immediately rescuing them, but for teaching them and encouraging how they might faithfully go through such tribulation. And I think that we do have a default mindset that thinks that what Jesus really wants for his Christians and his followers is to just have a carefree pathway through the Christian life. And we tend to think that Jesus wants to just help us avoid all kinds of pitfalls and all kinds of dangers by hedging us, you know, by removing us from those situations in general. And that's why an understanding of some great tribulation in the future that Christians don't have to be a part of is so appealing. It's because it resonates with our desire to not have to go through any of that mess, but just have a straight on path to glory. And I fear, if you need evidence that this is how we typically think and how we default think, then you just have to listen to some of the prayers that we pray as Christians in this church. It's things like, Lord, heal the cancer. Or, Father, my boss is a jerk. Help me to find a new job. Or, God, please free the detained missionaries in the Sudan. And I want you to hear me right. There is a time and a way to pray for this. But all I'm saying is that it seems to me that our default position and the cry of our heart is, Lord, change my situation. Lord, rescue me out of this difficult situation. Put me in a good spot, Lord. And I'm trying to say, on the basis of the Word of God and Revelation in particular, which talks about tribulation as being a present reality that Christ has for his people, we ought not to be primarily concerned with escaping all of the difficult things that come our way. Rather, we ought to be primarily concerned with being faithful in the midst of them. And our prayer lives ought to reflect the fact that the thing that we understand that we desperately need most of all is for the Lord to shepherd us in the midst of difficult situations. Not to extract us, but to shepherd us and lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. We need to abandon these escapist style prayers as our default position. Well, this isn't to suggest that Jesus is cold and detached about the particulars of any given suffering or persecution or tribulation. Instead, we see that Jesus not only sympathizes, but empathizes with us in the midst of our tribulation. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with much grief. And Jesus knows our tribulation. You see that word again, that extremely comforting phrase. Jesus himself saying, I know your tribulation. Jesus knows our tribulation. And I believe that that fact ought to radically change our prayer lives. As the writer to the Hebrews challenges us, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. He's urging us to go to the throne of grace and to pray with confidence. And why can we be so confident? Well, he tells us the reason. Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. The reason that we can pray so earnestly and so confidently to Jesus Christ in the midst of very difficult situations, struggles and persecution and tribulation, is because Jesus knows. He's been there. He's done that. He's been through this. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. And we ought to pray like we really believe that. Now, in verse 9, we discover that the source of the opposition were the Jews. Because remember my outline here before I get too off track. We're talking about the enemies in the tribulation. To be sure, there are particular enemies that bring tribulation our way. And we discover who the source of this tribulation is in verse 9. And it was the Jews. On the first level, the enemies here are the Jews. And history reveals to us that there was a large Jewish population in Smyrna at that time. And for whatever reason, the Jews during that time had a pretty good relationship with Rome. Everybody under Roman rule had to worship Caesar as God. In fact, in this time, everybody once a year had to go worship and had to go sacrifice and claim that Caesar was God, and they would even receive a certificate that they were good for another year. Everybody had to do that except the Jews. The Jews, for whatever reason, were exempt from having to do that. And so sometimes the Christians got lumped in with the Jews. Sometimes the Christians got to escape having the trial of what they're going to do faced with having to acknowledge Caesar as God because they kind of flew under the radar. In the world's mind, in Rome's mind, they were lumped in with the Jews because they kind of believed similar things, at least some things similar about God And so Christians kind of flew under the radar for a bit. But the Jews didn't want to be identified with Jesus. The Jews didn't want to be identified with these Christians who were staking all of their faith in this carpenter from Nazareth who died on a cross and then was claimed to be risen again after 3 days. The Jews wanted nothing to do with that. And so they persecuted the Christians in Smyrna. In fact, they would turn them in. The Jews would go to the Romans and say, these people are not with us. They're different. You need to deal with them. They are not Jews. And so the believers in Smyrna would face significant persecution and opposition and slander at the hand of these Jews. And we understand, too, that this tribulation, which was brought on by these Jews, had the very real result of causing a huge financial problem for the Christians in the church at Smyrna. And so persecution doesn't happen in a vacuum, but it happens often along the lines of, you know, your workplace and your job. And so it was probably very, very, very difficult for Christian believers in Jesus Christ in Smyrna to get a job even. And then if their refusal to bow before Caesar and to declare him as God resulted in their imprisonment, then that makes it so that you can't work and can't earn money. All of these things come together to make it so that the believers in Smyrna were very, very poor. And this is not anything new. This happens all over the place. In fact, we read again from Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says this about a group of Christians in his time, in that context. He said about them, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. It seems that it's characteristic of a lot of persecution at the hands of secular government that it would result in poverty because your property would be seized. You wouldn't be able to work. You would be stripped of all that you had. And Jesus sees that this is the case, even in Smyrna. But he says this, I know your poverty. I understand, Jesus says, what you're going through. I understand that you are not wealth, that you do not have massive wealth. I know your poverty. Or at least poverty according to the world's definition of poverty. Again, we're confronted face-to-face again with the fact that the world's evaluation is very, very different than the Lord's evaluation of situations. And so the world would say that the Smyrnan Christians were poor, that they had nothing. But that is not the true perspective. The world's perspective, although that might be most of what you hear and what you witness day to day, that is not the true perspective. That is just looking at things from eye level, from the horizontal. But what we're interested in, and what we constantly need to do, is to not be conformed to the world or to the perspective of the world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to see the world and to see the situation from God's perspective and from Christ's perspective, because that is the true perspective. So from the world's perspective, these people had nothing. They were poor. But what's Jesus' perspective? We find this in the passage here. It's found in the brackets in verse 9. Jesus says this, just as an aside. I know your poverty, but in actual fact, you are rich. You are the wealthiest people imaginable. Isn't that awesome? In the world's perspective, we might have nothing going for us. But from Jesus' perspective, we have everything going for us. We have all that we would ever want and all that we would ever need. Jesus has said elsewhere, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And James says something similar. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. The truth is, James tells us and Jesus tells us, Scripture all over the place tells us, that while we may be poor and have nothing going for us in the world's perspective, in God's perspective, in Christ's perspective, which is the only perspective that matters for anything, we have all that we could ever imagine. He's promised us a kingdom, eternal life. We're heirs of all of that is coming to us. And it's more than we could ever ask or imagine. God is good. And his perspective, again, serves to reorient our thinking the way we ought to think. So Jesus, in this passage, gives us a true perspective, not just about wealth, but also about heredity. That is about DNA and biology. So we've seen that the enemies in the tribulation are the Jews, or at least from the world's perspective, they're Jews. If they were to take a paternity test, and if they had all the data, they would discover that they had Jewish DNA. In fact, biologically, they were related to their father Abraham, so they could say in some sense that they had Abraham as their father. But what's the Lord's perspective about who is a true Jew? What's the Lord's perspective about who is actually a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham? Well, we see this in Romans chapter 9. Paul writes, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Paul also writes in Galatians 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And so from God's perspective, who his true people are not the people that have DNA like the Jews, but are people who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Those are the true sons of Abraham. And so I would also, along these lines, issue a challenge to any of the children or teenagers that are here. The same thing is true. You cannot claim inheritance to the Lord Jesus Christ through your parents. But you need to be believing in Jesus Christ with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Jesus says that they say that they're Jews. From the world's perspective, they're Jews, but they are not true Jews. So, okay, if these Jews don't have Abraham as their actual father, well then who is their actual father from Jesus' perspective? And again, he's very clear. Jesus pulls no punches here. He calls this group of Jews who are persecuting and slandering the Smyrnans, he says that they are a synagogue of Satan. He's essentially calling them, saying that they are related not to Abraham and not to God, but to the devil. And so the exact opposite. This is very consistent with what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in his day. He would say to them, the irony is hilarious because these are the most religious people in their day. They claim to be the closest with Jesus, or with God the Father. And Jesus says to these guys, "You are of your father, the devil." That's the true heredity of these enemies, that they are not Jews, they are not children of Abraham. Instead, they are children of the devil. They are a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus' perspective here makes it very clear that the enemy, since we're talking about the enemies in the tribulation, that the enemy of the church in Smyrna is not ultimately the Jews. It is on the surface level the Jews, but behind that we understand that they are slandering and persecuting the believers in Smyrna because they are working for a bigger enemy, even the devil himself, Satan himself. We need to recognize that whatever opposition or persecution or tribulation that we may go through, behind any oppressive group or government or person stands our adversary, our big A adversary, our mortal enemy, the devil, who, as Scripture says, is like a roaring lion And he's going around, roaming to and fro, and he's seeking whom he may devour. That's what the devil wants for you. He wants your destruction. He wants to absolutely destroy you. He wants to trip you up so bad in your Christian life that if it were all possible, you would be damned alongside of him. He knows where he's going. He knows what his end is. And his mission right now is to just bring as many people with him down to destruction as he possibly can. And that is what is behind, ultimately, every source of persecution or oppression or tribulation that we might face. So those are the enemies of the tribulation. On the surface, the Jews, but behind it all, Satan himself. And I think that's very important for us to remember. Because when we're faced with situations in which a person is pressuring us to compromise or to cave in and deny the faith, we need to understand the real seriousness of this. This is not just, stuff. This isn't basic stuff here. This is life or death. Behind all of this is Satan himself, and he wants our destruction. And just before we leave that point, I want to show you something else here. As we're thinking about our enemies in the midst of persecution, and as we're recognizing that behind all of this is our mortal enemy, Satan, well, we need to get some kind of encouragement just right off the bat. With those guys as our enemies, with Satan himself as our enemies, is there any good word for us in the midst of this? Well, we read in Scripture, if God be for us, who can stand against us? And certainly there is a lot of encouragement to be gleaned from that, but then the question comes, is God seen to be for us or shown to be for us and with us anywhere in the context here of thinking about our enemies? And I think so. I think we can see this in the passage even that's before us. First of all, I think that God himself and his presence and his nearness is found in the two words, about to. Do you see that? Jesus says that Satan is about to do this. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Well, if we can look deep into those words, we see the presence of God. Jesus is not just predicting mere events that are going to happen because he knows the future intimately. Rather, this is the language of sovereignty. We're about to go through these things because God has brought this into our lives. This is the sovereign plan and decreed will of God that his people would be going through this. And so, yes, while it's true that the enemies of the church, the Jews, Satan himself, plan all sorts of maliciousness against the church, none of this that will happen or is happening is happening apart from the will and the control and the sovereignty of God himself. These things are about to happen because they must happen in God's perfect plan. And I also believe that God is shown to be sovereign in terms of the purpose here. We saw in Sunday school today that the thing that indicates purpose in a text is sometimes just a little word to. T-O. And you can see this in our passage this morning. When he says, or so that, another indication of purpose is the phrase so that. And Jesus says this, that the devil is going to do all of this to the believers in Smyrna so that you may be tested. So the purpose of bringing all of this into the lives of the members of the church in Smyrna and our lives as well is for the purpose of testing. But certainly this is not the devil's purpose. The devil doesn't want to refine our faith and to test our faith so that it is like gold at the end without any kind of dross. That's not what the devil wants. The purpose of testing is a purpose of God himself. And so we see even God's presence in the midst of this. This reminds us of Job, doesn't it? Satan wants to destroy Job, and so he comes before God, and he has to get permission to do anything, to do the first thing to Job. And it's God's purpose with this testing of Job that Job's faith would be shown to be what it truly is. And that's the same thing we discover here. Our enemies in the tribulation might be some group of people. Behind it, we might recognize that it's Satan. But above all of that, no matter what comes into our life, no matter what persecution or oppression or tribulation that we are at any time experiencing, we need to know that it is under the sovereign control of a mighty Heavenly Father who loves us and whose purpose in the midst of that persecution and oppression is that our faith would be tried and tested and refined. What great encouragement that is just right off the bat. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let's look very quickly at the second point here, the extent of the tribulation. In thinking about the extent of the tribulation, we need to first ask, to whom does this tribulation extend? So who has to experience this tribulation? And the answer to that question, I think, is found in verse 10. It says, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. And I think that's an important distinction to make, because not every single Christian will experience every kind of tribulation that a person can experience. Not every single person at every single given time is going to suffer persecution and oppression and suffering and tribulation. This particular tribulation that Jesus is predicting for the church in Smyrna is only going to extend to some of them. But even though it only extends to some of them, it's true that all of the church together is experiencing tribulation. And I think it's an important point to make, because we, as North American people that are born in this country, in this continent, we are raised from childhood to think individualistically. We think about ourselves, first of all. We think about our own tiny little world, me in my small corner and you in yours. We don't have a good corporate mindset. But Jesus wants us to have a corporate mindset. We think, for example, in America, that if we are not currently experiencing persecution or experiencing this kind of tribulation, that Christians don't really experience this kind of persecution because it's not our experience. But Jesus, I think, wants to widen our eyes to see the persecution and the tribulation that's going on all across the world. And even though it's only happening to some of the Christians, there's a sense in which that persecution is happening against Christians as a group, as the church, invisible throughout all time and throughout all places. Paul, the Bible, I think, wants us to think corporately. That's why we read, for example, in speaking about the corporateness of the church, the Apostle Paul writes, when one member of the church suffers, we all suffer. So there's no individualistic thinking there. We can't say, well, I'm not suffering. I know my brother and sister's suffering, but I'm doing okay. No, there's a sense that if one person is suffering, then we're all suffering together. If some are experiencing tribulation, then we're all experiencing tribulation together. And the reason I'm making such a big deal about this is because I believe that we miss out on a lot of blessings when we think individualistically rather than as the church. And not only that, but we fail to be faithful to pray, for example, for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are enduring the most incredible tribulation and persecution and oppression imaginable. I mean, how often do we pray for the underground church in China? And the reason is because it's not our tribulation, we think. That's kind of their deal. We're doing just fine. But I think the truth of the matter is, if some are experiencing persecution and tribulation, we all are. And we ought to be praying, and we ought to be acting and thinking as if we are all being tribulated, if that's even a word, or persecuted together as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, in thinking about the tribulation, the extent of the tribulation, we also need to ask, how long will this tribulation last? The tribulation that Jesus is predicting here, how long is it going to last? How far into time is it going to extend? And Jesus answers very clearly, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Oh, okay. Well, that was easy. We can move on to the next point. 10 days. Tribulation, I guess, just lasts 10 days. That's not such a big deal. But then we got to stop and think, well, that can't be an actual literal 10 days, right? We've already been confronted with the facts that when we read the book of Revelation, even though we're taking much of this at face value, this is a different kind of literature. And numbers don't automatically mean numbers literally. We've already seen this with the fact that these letters are written to seven churches that are in Asia. But we know there's more than seven churches in Asia. And so the number seven then stands symbolically about all of the churches in that area. In fact, all of the churches in the last days throughout all time. It's symbolic. And so this indicates for us already, we talked in Sunday school about a thousand-year millennium, a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. We ought to probably be tipped off to thinking that that is likely not an exact, you know, strict counting of 1,000 years. So that's just a little teaser for you for adult Sunday school class for the next few weeks. But here again, 10 days? Do you think that really means 10 literal days? That's how long their persecution is going to last, their tribulation? No, I think I'll just fast forward here and let you know that most people that study the scriptures believe that this is symbolic of a relatively short, but indefinite period of time. And so in the big scheme of things, it's not big and huge like a thousand, but rather it's relatively short like 10. And so it is a call for the church to persevere in the midst of this tribulation because it's not going to last forever, but it's certainly going to last longer than 10 24-hour periods of time. They need to know, by way of encouragement, that weeping, it may last for the nighttime, but joy comes in the morning. This tribulation extends for 10 days or a relatively short period of time. Now, real quick, there's just one last aspect of the extent of the tribulation, and that is, how bad is it going to be? How bad is it going to be? Now, on first glance, it doesn't seem too bad. After all, the devil's only going to throw them into prison. But again, prison in Asia in the first century is very different than prison in America in the year 2012. We're concerned about social programs and rehabilitation and all the rest. But if you were in prison in this part of the world at this time in history, you were only there for three possible reasons. Perhaps you were there as an encouragement, as incentive for you to recant your beliefs and to come to your senses and bow down to the king of Rome, who would declare himself God. Perhaps you were there waiting for trial. It was just kind of a holding place until they could get the judge and the jury in order. Or the third option is that it was a holding place before your execution. And so you've already been tried and found guilty. Now you're just waiting for the day that you're going to be taken out to the gallows. Those are the only three options for why a person may have been in prison at that time. It wasn't prison as we know it. And so we shouldn't think that, well, this isn't so bad. The devil's only throwing them into prison, and it's only for 10 days. No, we should understand that if they're being thrown into prison for failing to recognize that Caesar is God and for failing to bow down to him as if he was, well, then this is going to end badly. There's only one real way for this to end if they are serious about their faith, and that is to end up a martyr, to end up dying for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I want to just tell you a story of one of those Christians in Smyrna who was faithful unto death. This is the story of Polycarp, who it's very likely that he was a member of this church in Smyrna at the time that they received this letter from Jesus. He was an apostle. He was a student of the apostle John, Polycarp, and he later went on to become the bishop of the church in Smyrna. This happened around the middle of the second century. But Polycarp, he got hauled in before the authorities because of his position and because of his standing, because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. And as he is being led into the stadium, the proconsul asked him, kind of a last-minute thing, if he was going to recant, if he was going to finally just give up. So Polycarp is being hauled before the authorities, and he's being led into the stadium where wild beasts have been assembled, ready to tear him limb from limb if this should go the way that it looked like it was going. And as a last-minute thing, the proconsul said to Polycarp, "Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." And Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" And then the proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent." But Polycarp answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil." But again, the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." And Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why then do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." And so it was that Polycarp remained faithful unto death. He was burned atop a pile of burning sticks. And when that didn't seem to do the trick, they reached out and stabbed him with a dagger and then proceeded to make sure that he burned. Polycarp, one of these Christians, suffering persecution and tribulation exactly like Jesus predicted would happen, and he remained faithful even to death. Well, very, very quickly, just as we close, let's look at the third thing, the encouragement in the tribulation, because we need encouragement, don't we? When we consider that death may be the ultimate end of our tribulation, we definitely need encouragement. Because as we're thinking about how the world considers things and evaluates things, we recognize that the world hates even the thought of death. I mean, if there's one thing that motivates this world, and you look at the advertising that comes on TV and print, it seems singularly devised so that we would avoid, if at all possible, that ultimate reality, which is death. So we've got facial creams, and we've got Botox, and all sorts of medicine and fitness that will seek to keep us so that we don't have to die. And even though we realize that, yes, we probably have to die, we at least want to push it off and push it off till the very end. And that's because from the world's perspective, death is the end. That's all there is. And so they live it up while they can, knowing that death is the end. But again, that's very different from the real, true view, isn't it? We get the true perspective from Jesus himself. And Jesus says that death isn't the end of all things. In fact, death is simply just the gateway into life, into real life, into full life, into everlasting life. Jesus promises here in our text, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." To the world, that just sounds absurd. You know, you die, and Jesus is now speaking about something that happens after you die. But this is the truth, that if we do persevere in the midst of very difficult persecution and tribulation, that Jesus promises us an inheritance, and he promises us the victor's wreath, the crown of life. How this is with the Roman games. This is what they would win at the end of their race. And Jesus is promising the ultimate crown, which is life itself, life for all eternity. So it's very clear that in Jesus' opinion, there is something after death. Death is not the end. And this is something that both Christians and non-Christians ought to take to heart. If you're here today and you are an unbeliever, if you have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you need to know that the Bible doesn't just teach that Christians live beyond death and go to heaven, but the Bible teaches that all people live for eternity. All people will go on and live after death. The righteous certainly will go on to eternal life, but what happens to the people that have not repented and trusted in Christ? They too will live again, but then they will have to suffer the second death. This is, we understand from later on in Revelation what this means, but it's very clear that this refers to a place of endless torment, of endless enduring of the wrath of God for sin in your body, in your own person for all time. This is a place that the Bible calls hell. And this is what Polycarp was referring to. Hell is a place that is made for the ungodly, and it's a place where the ungodly will be burned for all of eternity. And we also read that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is serious. This is what is coming to all those who have not placed their faith in Christ. And so I would just urge you, I'd urge you, if you were an unbeliever here today, recognize that that is your future. That's your default future. But you may escape the wrath that is to come by bowing your knee, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, and turning in faith to Jesus Christ. You don't have to experience that second death. You can, by faith, receive Christ and be untouched from that second death. And then, brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps you're here today. Maybe you're not currently experiencing persecution in your own little experience. But you have to understand that many people are afraid of death. Many Christians even are afraid of death. Perhaps you here today have received a diagnosis and a prognosis that medically doesn't look good. Maybe some of you realize that you're coming to the end of your earthly sojourn and that death is maybe a lot closer than you would like for it to be. Death is not something that you need to fear because it is not the end of life. In a very real sense, it's the beginning of life. That's when all the good stuff starts. And I think the best piece of encouragement for us, if we are afraid of death, and if we're afraid of a possible death as the result of persecution, or death as the result of cancer, we need to, again, fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Just look at how he reintroduces himself to the church in Smyrna. He said all of this before in the first chapter, but now he's reiterating it for them, for their own encouragement, for our encouragement. Who is this Jesus that we're placing our trust in for eternal life? This is the Jesus who is the first and the last, the beginning of the beginning and the end. This is the same Jesus who died, who he himself died. But that wasn't the end of the story. He lived again. He became the first fruits from the dead, so that all who are joined in faith to this Jesus Christ may experience the same resurrection and may go on to live in the fullness of life, just as Jesus Christ himself has paved the way for us. So let that be an encouragement to you and to me as we deal with our lives. Perhaps it will include persecution and tribulation. Perhaps it is just enduring the struggles that come with living in this fallen world. But in all of it, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And we need to trust him. We need to trust him. Trust him today. Those of you who have never trusted Jesus Christ before, trust him today, brother or sister, if you're afraid of your own death. And trust him if you're facing opposition and persecution and tribulation. Let's all trust him together. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer as the worship team